Last week, we studied the preface to the Ten Commandments with the emphasis that these commandments were given to God's redeemed people after they had been established as the people of God. The law, even when it was given at Mount Sinai, was not the means by which the people of Israel became the people of God. Rather, it was the revealed will of God given to those whom he had already delivered. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So that law was given to a people already redeemed. It was given to the people of God as the people of God, not as a means of their salvation, but as the way in which they would love and honor the Lord God of their salvation. And that understanding would be clearly established. It has to be clearly established in your own mind if you're going to rightly understand and apply the law of God to your own lives today. You need to understand these commandments are not a bunch of individual laws that bore no connection to the others, nor were these commandments merely to be seen as an external standard to which we must conform. Certainly then, most clearly, they were not given in order for us to gain a sense of confidence that we can actually achieve some measurable standard by which we'd become acceptable to God. We're not saved by the law, and that was true in the Old Testament, even when the law was first given. Still, Jesus had some startling things to say about the law, and as he gained popularity as a teacher, the Jewish leaders, the teachers of the law, grew suspicious of his increasing popularity, and they posed a question to him, expecting that they could trap him in giving an answer that would surely cause a controversy. It was a trick question asked of him by a lawyer, Matthew 22:34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" They had, of course, a pre-approved list of laws put in order of importance, kind of like the college football top 25 list that comes out every week. Jewish tradition identified 613 different laws, 248 positive, 365 negative. I don't think anyone actually went down that whole list and ranked all 613, but let's assume they had a top 25. And just like college football fans might argue about whether Georgia should be number one or some other team, the Jewish scribes enjoyed that very sport themselves. They thought surely they could get Jesus in trouble by making him weigh in on this poll about which was the most important of God's laws, which law should be ranked number one. And this was his answer, Jesus' answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet." Did you see what he did? Instead of arguing about the rank or the position of each individual law, he summarized them all, and he did so comprehensively. A law that in a comprehensive way, in a full sense, summarized all of the laws together. They were all covered in just two laws, both of which had reference to love. The first commandment, which Jesus quotes right out of Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So what's the most important commandment? Actually, that's an easy question to answer. Love God. And that's the command we'll study this afternoon in Exodus 20 as we look at the first, second, and third of those Ten Commandments. We studied those Ten Commandments in detail one by one in our study of Deuteronomy just about 2 years ago. I'm not going to repeat those sermons with detail about each individual commandment separately, but rather our focus here will be on the one commandment, the great commandment, to love God. That commandment is a summary of the first four of the commandments, and then the commandment to love one another, which summarizes the fifth through the tenth of the commandments. So today, this afternoon, our focus on the first three, taken together with three specific focal points, all in the broader context of how we love God. Loving God is a choice. It's a commitment. It's a determination of the will, and it is the motivation of the heart. It begins with a rather simple challenge for each of us to exercise a devotion to God alone. Some of you witnessed the wedding vows yesterday Hannah Childs took, and she and her new husband, and you who are married, remember those vows yourself. In some form or another, and typically the words don't differ too much in traditional contexts, but in some way or another, you pledge your devotion to one person alone, above all others, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, and that phrase, forsaking all others. It's a promise of faithfulness. It's the key to marriage. It's the key to our relationship with God, forsaking all others. Marriage, of course, on a human level, establishes a unique relationship, an exclusive relationship by definition, by God's definition. And a marriage without that exclusivity is really no marriage at all. And so it is with our relationship with God, forsaking all others. We offer to God a devotion that is reserved for Him alone. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Focus there is to identify the object of our devotion, the object of our worship. And what this law requires, what it calls upon us to do, what it commands of us, is that God, the one true and only God, be the singular object of our worship. That's what it means. There must be no other gods. It means there's actually only one God, and it is He that we honor. It is He and He alone that we worship. Now, we live in a day and an age in which those statements themselves would be considered by some to be hate speech because they exclude some people. It makes a claim of exclusiveness, and it does make that claim. There is only one God. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. And when it comes to the issue of whether or not a Christian could eat meat that had been previously offered to idols, the Apostle Paul gives this very plain explanation. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So Paul says so clearly, an idol is nothing, because there's only, truly, one God. All the other so-called gods are imitations. They're fake. They're untrue. They're imposters. And God made that known to His people Israel right from the beginning. Remember the great declaration of Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength. There is, of course, the main idea I'm seeking to stress this afternoon, not simply the bare fact of the reality that there is but one God, but what that means for you and me. In terms of marriage, the point is not simply that a man is to have only one wife. The point is that he is to love her and her alone, to the exclusion of all others. The point of this first commandment is a matter of love and devotion. There can only be one such object of that love. So it is in our relationship with God. This command is so necessary because of the attractive danger of idols. Calvin once wrote so insightfully that our hearts are idol factories. We manufacture idols in our own hearts. We do it with ease. It comes by nature, by fallen nature. We imagine idols in our own minds. We formulate them. We create them in our own thinking. And chiefly, broadly, those idols have their identity in created things. And so Paul describes fallen mankind in general as those who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Those words in Romans 1 describe idolatry. Loving the things which God has created instead of loving the God who created all things. And Jesus says with such practical wisdom, you really can't love both. You simply aren't capable of it. No one can serve two masters. Matthew 6, 24. No one can do it because either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't serve the God who made everything and those things which he has made. James is even more straightforward. James 4, 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But oh, how so easily we are attracted. How easily the lure, the enticement of the world draws us in. How attractive are those dangers, going all the way back to the original sin of Adam and Eve, where that fruit which they were forbidden to eat looked good to eat. They saw it, and it looked good. We need to hear John's pastoral warning in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The issue is a matter of worship, a matter of devotion. A mere intellectual or even theological commitment to one God is not enough. Even the devils believe in God, James says, and they shudder. The first commandment is instead a matter of your heart, a matter of the object of your devotion, and the willingness to resist the temptations of your heart to worship something, someone other than the one true and living God who made heaven and earth. So as it ought to be, to know God is to worship God, and to worship God is to love God. And that is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The Ten Commandments then progress from identifying the object of our worship and devotion to the manner in which we offer that worship, how we worship God, how we express our love and devotion to God. And this commandment also expresses the heart, for the expression of our devotion to God cannot be limited to some external form or some religious ritual. What's required, to the contrary, is a devotion to God in spirit and in truth. You remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4? He initiated that conversation, asking her for a drink. And in the course of that conversation, as was his intention, quite obviously, he promised her living water. Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water, looking at the well at which they were standing, he said, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He certainly got her attention with those words, and then expressed the sinfulness of her life of immorality, inviting her, calling her to repentance, even as he offered her that living water by which she could have life itself. She was uncomfortable with his questions and changed the subject of their conversation to the external form of worship. She said, John 4:20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus was certainly offering her life. He was offering her freedom from the guilt of her sin, which was why he brought it to the surface. He was calling her to worship the one true God, to love him with all her heart, to show her devotion, not merely in the external form of the appropriate mountain, whichever one it was, but he was calling her to worship with her heart, as he put it, in spirit and in truth. The location on the mountain no longer mattered. The heart was what mattered. And God himself is a spirit without a physical body. He's not part of the created world, but the creator himself. And so he is worshipped from the heart as spirit. And thus the warning of the second commandment is the danger of recognizing a physical representation of God. Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now we are tempted to do that, to engage our mind, our eyes on a physical representation of God because we're visual creatures. We want to see things with our own eyes. We want to prove things by what we see with our own eyes. And in its worst form, this sort of idolatry requires us to see before we will believe. And that becomes the very opposite of true saving faith. You see, faith is the willingness to believe without demanding the right to see it with your own eyes. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the confidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Verse 3 of that chapter goes on. "By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen, which were not made of things which are visible." By faith, by believing God's word to be true, we understand that God made this world in which we live. And he made it from nothing. Things visible he made out of nothing. In the simple words of 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what this second commandment is all about. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Peter gives the believers to whom he wrote this great encouragement. 1 Peter 1:7, that they may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Talk about his second coming. "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, namely the salvation of your souls." That's the prayer, that you may be found to praise, honor, and glory because you believe and you love the one whom you have not yet been able to see with your eyes. Remember Jesus' words to Doubting Thomas, as we call him? He who insisted on seeing Jesus after the resurrection, seeing his wounds before he would consent to believe. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the danger of recognizing a physical representation of God, that we will substitute the true God, who is spirit, unseen, for a graven image, a man-made image. And the reason that is of such importance is because of God's jealous desire to protect his honor. And that's what this command makes plain, doesn't it, in verse 5 and 6. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is jealous, filled with a zeal to protect the honor of his name. We have a fuller commentary on that in the Old Testament in Exodus 34, verse 12, where God is warning the people as they are about to enter the promised land and confront the nations of that land. He says, verse 12 of Exodus 34, take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. God's name is jealous. Now, we usually think of jealousy in a negative way, associated with our own pride and insecurities, demanding something inappropriately because of a lack of trust from others, because of our own fears. Jealousy is almost never a useful and helpful and profitable thing in our relationships. But deep down, the word simply refers to the zeal to protect something truly and rightly belonging to us, to protect it with every awareness of just how important it really is. So a husband and a wife protect the sanctity of their marriage relationship. No intruders are allowed to breach that relationship. We guard against that. So it is with God's zeal, his jealous desire to protect his honor in terms of our love and devotion to him. So we honor him by faith, not by sight. A faith that is informed and defined by his own self-revelation to us in his words. And we honor him by not imagining him nor identifying him with any outward physical form. And we do so with the deepest of honor and respect, which is the third commandment, a devotion to God with the deepest of respect. Here's what we might identify as the attitude of our worship, the attitude of the heart demonstrated by the words that come out of our mouths. And so the commandment addresses the matter of the sincerity of our words. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, vain means empty or casually, without honor, without respect, without significance or seriousness, just ordinary. And the words reflect the attitude of the heart. That's the point. And so in a positive way, we read verses such as this with respect to our attitude. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, or give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty and splendor of holiness. That's the positive attitude with which we rightly honor the Lord. Or shifting to the vision of God's glory in the future experience of heaven itself, we read in Revelation 4, verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes, and in front and back, the first living creature was like a lion, second living creature like a calf, third living creature had a face like a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That's the sort of honor to which God is due. And those words demonstrate the good and right attitude of our hearts when we give our honor to the Lord. They show us the need for an attitude of reverence and awe. Godly fear. Words matter. And so we ought not to speak to God or even speak of God with careless words that don't reflect this proper attitude of the heart. We ought not to use God's names or any of his attributes in any way other than as a testimony of our deepest honor being given. Amen. Reverence and awe. Amen. And that's not just an Old Testament concept, is it? Hebrews 12, 28, New Testament. "Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." In other words, jealous to preserve and protect the glory of his name. Our words really do matter. And the words that come out of our mouths, Jesus says so correctly, come out of our hearts. So let your words always reflect the honor you wish to give God. Let your words express your devotion to God, and in that way be very careful against speaking lightly or irreverently of God, using his name in vain, in an empty and meaningless way. And yet people do it all the time, including many of God's people. Whenever you speak the name of God, let it be done with reverence and awe, not as profanity. The commandment shows us then the need for words of sincerity. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So what does the law of God require of you? What do these first three commandments require of you? What is your duty in terms of obligation and obedience to this law? What is most important when it comes to that obedience? I would have a simple answer for all those questions this afternoon. It is Jesus' answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Let us indeed be those who would so love our Lord God. Father, thank you for your love to us, which stirs us and motivates us to love you. Help us, O Father, to recognize your honor and glory, and in recognizing it, seek to offer to you the honor, the glory, the reverence, the awe, to which you are due. And may we be careful and cautious not to allow any intruders, not to offer our devotion to any other god, not to imagine that you are a God whom we can see with our eyes and can fashion in some way or another in terms of creation, that we can shape you and mold you out of something that's part of this created world. And help us, O Lord, to know that when we love you, we always would address you with honor and thanksgiving and delight and gratitude and devotion, loving you with our whole heart. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.